The Gospel of John, John chapter 12, is where we're going to be this morning, John chapter 12. What happens when Christ is glorified? This is Palm Sunday, a week away from the Passion of Christ, so the week that really sets forth the Passion of Christ. All that's going to take place in the life of Christ within just a few short days, he's going to go from being praised and worshipped to being tried and denied and hung on a cross to die for your sins and my sins. I remember one Easter several years ago, I had a sermon, The Difference a Crucified Christ Makes. And I looked at the life of Peter and how he was before Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, and the ball of fire he turned into afterwards. And it truly makes a difference, a crucified life, crucified Christ in your life. Someone knowing that he had died for you and has empowered you through the power of the Holy Spirit. And enable you to do things that you normally couldn't have done in your own power whatsoever. Well, what happens now when we see Christ glorified? Well, what happens when we see him receiving the glory that is truly due unto him? Those of you that have been around any length of time know that my favorite verse in the Scripture has always been this one for quite some time anyway. It's 1 Corinthians 10:31. It says, "Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God." We have a desire to, I have a desire to glorify God in whatever it is that I do. Now that may not mean that I'm always offering prayers unto the Lord in every circumstance that I'm at, but I want Christ to be glorified in every aspect of my life. And I wish I could live up to this verse, and I'm certainly not claiming that I do in any way. But yet, what a desire, what a goal, what a mindset to have as you live your life as a child of God. The word glory is doxazo. And there you go, you got Greek today. The reason why I put the Greek word up there, it goes on that first blank on your sheet there, is it's very similar to what we almost forgot to do today, what I almost forgot to lead you in, and that was what? The doxology. We sing praise to the Lord. I thought of all Sundays to get messed up and my timing and whatnot. That was right. There still seems something odd about it. What happened was I forgot to put on my microphone. I went back to my office, put on my microphone during the offering, and I just messed up everything. So that's what you get when you leave the service. But the glorify, to think, to suppose, to be of opinion. The second definition is to praise, to extol, to magnify, to celebrate. Yes, it's all right. We are here today to celebrate the Lord. We had our baptism service for the Awana kids, our Awana baptism service for church kids. They're our church kids now, anyway, and an adult last Sunday evening, and it was a precious service. But you know how whenever you come up out of the water, and I say, "Raised to walk in the newness of life," and all God's people said, "Amen." Right? You remember that? They just broke out into applause. It was pretty cool. So I saved the video of that one as well. I'm going to put that on some DVDs because I've been told we need to let the whole church see what happened last Sunday night. It was precious. But they were celebrating. Just as we were talking about Sunday morning with the lost sheep and the lost coin and the lost son, the son that returned, returning into Christ. It is indeed a time of celebration, to honor, to do honor to hold in honor, or to make glorious, to adorn with luster, to clothe with splendor. When we glorify Christ, we are truly representing him in a way that brings glory to himself, that makes the Christian life look like something that is desirable. If the only Christ that people saw in their life was the representation that you have, what would our world be like? And if we had a desire to glorify Christ in all aspects of our life, if we was truly living a 1 Corinthians 10:31 life where we are desiring to glorify him in whatever we do, well, what a difference the world would look like and what a difference our lives would be like. So what happens when Christ is glorified? Let's go ahead and take a look at the text here. It's John chapter 12, beginning in the 12th verse. And it says, "And the next day the great multitude had come to the feast, and they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried, 'Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel.' Then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt.' His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, they remembered that these things were written about him and that they had done these things to him. Therefore, the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness. And for this reason, people also met him, because they had heard that he had done this sign. And the Pharisees therefore said among themselves, you see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. And may the Lord add his blessings to the reading of his word. Well, what a wonderful picture we see of Christ. We finally see him receiving the glory that he deserves in this passage. He is being glorified. And as a matter of fact, my second point, we'll talk about somewhere along the line. And the second point is, why does he submit to that now? We'll answer that question in just a few moments. But what happens when Christ is glorified in your life? I thought about the hymn, "In my life, Lord, be glorified, in my church, in my home," all these things that we talk about. What happens when we truly are demonstrating the splendor of Christ in our own lives? Well, first thing that we see in this text is that worship is expressed. Worship is expressed. It just breaks out into, I would say, spontaneous worship. I don't know that they were necessarily planning on this, had it in their church bulletins, in their synagogue bulletins, 3 months earlier. Now, Christ is going to be coming in. We better get those palm branches. I was at Walmart last night for these palm trees. They got a sale on them, $9.99. Now, you're going to need to go get you some of them. They're pretty cool. You ever been to Walmart on a Saturday night? The line goes all the way to where the clothes and stuff are, then it turns and goes five registers that way. Not a good thing to do, but anyway. But you're getting the palm branches ready. You got to get ready. It's Palm Sunday, right? And that's why we're here. We're excited about what has taken place. We're excited the fact that Jesus is coming into our midst, and that's true every time we come together. Worship should be expressed every time we come together, because the Bible says where two or three are gathered, I'm there in your midst. Even though Christ is in our hearts, he promises to be in our midst as well when we come together to worship him. But we see what's happening here. The great multitude had come for the feast. They're there for the Passover feast, as they typically were. They heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. They took the palm branches and they cried out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." Now, what you heard from the choir a little while ago, I'll give you a heads up, that was not a sample of the cantata next week. So, and it was a great presentation, I think, a great offering to the Lord here. But a lot of times when we get close to cantata Sunday, you hear a little piece of it. But I think Melissa was more worried about the song this morning than she is the Easter cantata next week. So, but nevertheless, a lot of songs talking about Hosanna. All right, and a Hosanna is a cry for salvation, while at the same time it's a declaration of praise. It's a cry for salvation. I had always heard it interpreted, Hosanna means save now, and I was reading up on it this past week, and I found out some people have some questions about that interpretation. Some of them say save, I pray, but nevertheless, it is a cry for salvation. They're recognizing him, supposedly, as one who could truly bring salvation to Israel. That they're looking for him to usher in the kingdom of God right then and right there. Now, when I say supposedly, I'm not denying Christ. I'm talking about their mindset and what they see as he comes in. But they see him as the one that can offer salvation. They have already witnessed the raising of Lazarus. And if you look back in, I think it's verse 9 or so, or verse 9 and 10, 11, before we get into this particular text, it talks about those that are following him because of that. So they see the power that he possesses. They see the opportunity that's there. They see what can truly happen when Christ is in the midst. And I hope that we never lose sight of that. And as we sing our Hosanna songs, whenever we sing our Hosanna songs, we recognize him as the one who is the one we cry to salvation for salvation. But also he's one that we direct our praise as our worship is expressed in him. Jesus says, I tell you, that if these rocks would keep silent, if these would keep silent, that the stones would immediately cry out. And then you'd have a rock concert taking place right there in the presence of Jesus. So he must be praised. And those are the words of Christ himself. The psalmist said in 118, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." It's a worship experience when Christ is being glorified. It has nothing to do with the style of music. It has nothing to do if you are a happy clappy or a frozen chosen, as the two categories have been labeled somewhere in times past. It's genuine worship in your heart. We had a whole sermon on the discipline, a spiritual discipline of worship, not too long ago. When we were in Guatemala a few months ago in November, Deborah and Ron and myself, we visited this church plant that in one of the little villages down the road from where we were staying. On that particular Sunday afternoon is what it was. And we went in there. There's a handful of people there. A young church with young people. They had a youth rally the week before where they said like 13 youth had gotten saved in this village. And this is not like going into Preston or going to any of the subdivisions that are around us here. This is a place that is pretty strict about the people who come in and the information that comes in. And they allowed the church to come in to this village so they could teach the young people morals. They didn't care how they did it, but immorality was a problem, and they wanted the young people to be taught morals. And in the process, 13 of them got saved. Works pretty good that way, don't it? So, but they had a worship service there, and we attended it, and we listened to it through an interpreter to the speaker speaking. It was a great blessing. We watched them sing their songs in Spanish. Have no idea what they were saying. They said, "He's not dead, he's alive. He's not dead, he's alive." I don't know what they were doing, but I tell you something. Those that were there from the American side felt like a true worship experience had happened, even though we couldn't understand a word of it. Why is that? Because he was being praised and worship was being expressed. Folks, you cannot glorify God without a sense of worship in your own heart. So nothing to divide us, but all to unite us. Worship is expressed when this happens. I put on the second point, the knowledge of God's will is enlightened. But I really should say our knowledge of God's will is enlightened. Our knowledge of God's will is enlightened. When we are focused on Him, when we're glorifying Him, when we're demonstrating the splendor of Christ in our own lives, and people know that He is the object of our emotion, the object of our affection, then the knowledge of His will, our knowledge of God's will be enlightened. All right, the question I asked a little earlier, why does Christ go along with this public display of praise? He hasn't done it up to this point. He's always told people to keep quiet. Go show yourself to the priest, but don't do anything else. Every time he's performed something, he's done it in a private way. He's not done things to draw things attention to himself up to this point. But in this case, he allows it. He gets on the donkey. He rides through the town. They wave the palm branches. In the video, he's smiling. I don't know if that video was really actually what happened, but in the video, he's smiling of the Jesus film, and he's taking in the praise. If I knew that by next Sunday morning, every one of you was going to turn your back on me and do what you could to get rid of me by next Sunday, even by ending my life, there's a plot. I hope I'm not disrupting the surprise or anything. I know this is April 1st. It would be very hard for me to be encouraging this morning, wouldn't it? If you knew what was happening a week away. Jesus is riding into Jerusalem on the donkey. He knows what's going to happen just a week away. But yet he's allowing the praise to take place. He's already been in the garden. He says, "Father, if there's any way that this suffering, this cup could pass from me, do that. But nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." He knows what's coming. But yet he allows this public display of praise, even though he realizes the sincerity is just not there. Why does Christ go along with this display of praise? It's because it's a fulfillment of God's word and God's will. He came to terms with that in the garden already. "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done, Father." He allowed it to be accomplished. If there's any other way, but there was no other way, Jesus was the only way that salvation could come into this world. And in Zechariah 9:9, it prophesies that this is how it would happen. And because it was a fulfillment of God's word and His will, Jesus acknowledged that. He embraced it and accepted it for his own life because it was his plan. It was his destiny. It's how God worked in and through his life. Now, I was curious. I told the men at the men's Bible study last Friday morning. It's kind of interesting how all the other Gospels talk about, all right, he's talking to the disciples. He said, I want you to go into the village ahead of you. You're going to find a donkey. You take the donkey and bring it back to me. If anybody says anything about it, you say, the Lord has a need of it. And they go. They find a donkey. They get it. Somebody says, what you doing with my donkey? And he says, well, the Lord has need of it. They say, okay, take the donkey. And then all that happens. But here it just says, he came across a donkey. Well, why is that? Why is it that John didn't feel it necessary to reveal that about this aspect of this day in the life of Christ? Yet, does the Scripture really tell us everything there is to know about Christ? I mean, it tells us what we need to know about salvation, but in John 20, 30 through 31 says, and truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples. They're not written in this book. All right, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. The Scriptures do not contain everything about the life of Christ, but it tells us everything that we need to know. There's another verse at the end of chapter 21 that says, there's also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books would be written. Amen. I guess that's before the computer age, right? You had all the hard drives you could store. I don't even know that it could be done then. We don't know everything there is to know about Christ. Listen, but he's revealed enough to us of who he is to know what we need to be saved. And there may be times, you know, kind of in the dark here, in John, we don't see it. His audience doesn't see this, but they get the other letters like, well, wait a minute, he sent somebody out after that. What's the deal? They didn't need to know that. It was not important for their salvation how the donkey was acquired. The Scripture was fulfilled either way. Well, what I'm saying is this, that God could be working in your life and you just not know all the details of it. It says there, while we may not know everything that God is up to, we can be sure that God, as Henry Blackaby says, God is up to something good on your behalf. Do you believe that today? If you are desiring to glorify him with your life, if you're truly desiring to live for him, God is up to something good on your behalf. You may not know what it's all about, but he does. And it means we trust in him. It means that as we put our faith in him, we express our faith as our knowledge of God's will is enlightened, as we understand more and we can walk greater by faith. We understand we may not know everything that has happened. We may not know why everything takes place. How many deathbeds have I been beside over the past 18 years? Of your family members and their fate facing a certain death, but yet there's a peace about them because of what they know about Christ and what God has done. And what disturbing scenes of funerals of people who have not known Christ in their life, that the hopelessness that we experience when we go to funerals such as that, the weeping, the wailing that takes place when there is no hope. That there's a difference in having hope and being enlightened by the knowledge of the will of God in our life and understanding that, even if it means in understanding it, that we can't understand it, if that makes sense. If knowing that the knowledge of the will of God, what God is up to, may be bigger than we can ever grasp, but we have a knowledge of the Savior whom we can trust in. It makes all the difference in the world. This quote by Hudson Taylor, the great missionary to China, said this: it's not so much about a great faith in God, but faith in a great God. And we need to keep that straight. Because there may be times in our life when our faith is weak, but our God is never weak. And we put our faith and trust in him. And even when we seem overwhelmed and overburdened and everything else, we just don't know which way to turn, we can still have that knowledge that God can work his will in our lives. And even though we may feel weak, we know that God is great and that he can get us through all things. There's nothing impossible for God. The knowledge of God's will is enlightened. And finally, the false imitators are exposed. The false imitators are exposed. I had to put false on there because I was thinking, you know, the Bible says we are to be imitators of Christ, right? And I was going to say the imitators are exposed, but then we're imitators of Christ. We're supposed to be like Him in the things that we do. We demonstrate, the light of Christ in our life. We let the light shine so for all to see it. But there's times when there's false imitators. There's people that are just playing the game, playing the religious game. I did that for years myself before I came to a true faith in Christ myself. But when Christ is truly being glorified and He's receiving all the glory that's due unto Him, that then the motives of the heart of those that are not genuinely in Christ, which is probably more frequent than we'd like to acknowledge, that those false imitators are exposed. Look at verse 17 in our text. It says, therefore the people who went out with Him when He called Lazarus out of his tomb was raised from the dead and bore witness. Some of them were there just to see Lazarus. So some just wanted to see, hey, let's go see the guy who was dead that was raised from the dead. Let's see how it looks. Let's see if he really rose from the dead. Let's see if it's even possible. Let's see how strong he is and all these other things. Some were there just to see the result of a miracle. Some were there to see Lazarus. And even in verse 9 it said, now a great many of the Jews knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but they also might see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. Oh, let's go hear somebody that has a great testimony. Let's go hear somebody that God has done an amazing thing. We're going to have Scotty McCreary here next Sunday, and he's going to sing a song for us. How would that be? I'm not. We're really not going to have him. Getting a little excited over there. There's a difference in coming to see Christ, coming to meet Jesus, than simply just seeing somebody that Jesus has done a great work in their life. And if we lose sight of that, you know, I hope and pray that Scotty maintains a great witness in his life and does amazing things for God. He's in a position to do that, but he's also in a great position to for failure as well if he doesn't keep his guard up. So we need to pray for people who have a good testimony among the whole nation and even the world such as that. But it's not about Lazarus. It's not about Scotty. It's not about all these other things. It's about Christ. And the true, you know, I think about those who follow the preacher from church to church and church. You know, y'all have done that for a long time here. Y'all just follow me everywhere I go. So, well, some of y'all have been in every church I've ever preached at. So, pastored anyway. This is the only church I've ever, in case you're ever wondering, this is the only church I've ever pastored. So, but it's not about a person. It's about Christ. And it's going to be revealed. All right? Some were there because, to see another miracle. Oh, I can't wait to see what he's going to do next time. Verse 18 says exactly that. It says, for this reason, the people met him because they heard that he had done this sign. And what's he going to do next? How is he going to top that one? He raised Lazarus from the dead. How is he going to top that one? They want to see another miracle. That's going to impress them. That's going to make a difference in their life. That's going to be a life-changing experience for them, isn't it? Well, it says over in verse 37, I think it's printed on your sheet, but although he had done many signs before them, they did not believe in him. It's not enough just to see the miracles and to even believe the miracles. Adrian Rogers wrote a book. I have it in my office. Believe the miracles, but trust in Jesus. All right? And that's one thing we've got to keep straight. He did perform many wonderful things, miracles, when he was on the earth. But yet, that's not enough for salvation, because they witnessed a lot of them, but yet they did not believe in him. And some were there to make a name for themselves. I really like the way this plays out. And the Pharisees therefore said among themselves, see that you're accomplishing nothing. Look, the whole world has gone after him. Talking to the other Pharisees, you're accomplishing nothing. They're all going after the new guy. You're accomplishing nothing with your life and with your ministry. They're trying to make a name for themselves. And even on down in verse 43, they say, Jesus says, for they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. You know, the praise of men can be conjured up. It can be achieved through various actions and activities. But that can change with every season. But the praise of God is for certain. And we found it. We find it throughout His Word. 1 Corinthians 14 says this, 25. It says, "Thus the secrets of his heart are revealed. And so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly among you." When the secrets of his heart are revealed, we're talking about exposing the false imitators. When the secrets of your heart are revealed, then when you find yourself as a true worshiper of Christ, one who truly desires to glorify God, one that just doesn't sing about it on Palm Sunday, but lives it 24/7 the best you can, then you have one that is a true worshiper of God, and then you can know that God is truly among you. I was joking a little earlier in announcements about the Christers, the Christian, the Christmas and Easter Christians, those that come twice a year. But yeah, that's really a sad state to be in, because God desires to have a relationship with us all the time, 24/7, in everything that you do. We don't just come here to meet the Lord, for the Lord has promised to be in this place. I've already said that. But He's to go with us when we go out those doors and help us live our life the way that we'd be pleasing unto Him. So what happens when Christ is glorified? Well, you have a better understanding of worship, because you realize that your focus, that the object of your affection, the object of your worship, the object of your focus is on Him. It's not about you. It's not about getting your needs met, your desires met. It's about glorifying God with all your heart, soul, and mind. You have a better understanding of worship. You have a better understanding of His will. You can grasp it better. Even as it says about love, that you can grasp the height, the depth. You know, you can understand the height, depth, and length and breadth of the love of Christ that goes beyond all of the understanding. Sometimes you think, you realize, all right, I am in God's will. And sometimes you think, well, God's will is even bigger, certainly, than I am. And it's just going to have to trust in Him on this one. I like the testimony of Billy Graham when he first started preaching. And they tell the story down at the Billy Graham Museum down in Charlotte. And he said someone in the ministry tried to talk him out of the ministry because they had learned to doubt the Word of God. And how he went for a walk in the woods himself, and he had his Bible with him, and he laid his Bible on a stump, and he said, "The Bible is your word. I'm gonna trust it from cover to cover. I don't understand it all, but I'm gonna accept it by faith." And that's not a weakness. It's acknowledging that God's mind is far greater than our mind can understand and our mind can comprehend. But we need to understand He does have a will for our life, and we do fit into His will. And we have a purpose in God in this life. You'll have a better understanding of His will. And finally, you'll have a better understanding of your own heart. Your heart will be exposed for what it really is. Are you genuinely a child of God? Are you truly trusting in Him with your life? Those of you that have heard my testimony several times, I'm sure, know that as I was an adult, God exposed my heart to me one Sunday morning in a worship service on the first Sunday in June in 1988, and revealed to me that I was pretty good at churchianity, but I did not exist in Christianity because I had never accepted Christ as my Savior. I was going through the motions, I was doing the right things, but I had no relationship with Christ. If you're going to glorify Christ with your life, you've got to have a relationship with Him. Your worship will be better, knowing His will be better, and your heart, you'll understand your own heart even better.